Please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 12. We'll be starting in a moment in verse 5. Again, this is lesson 38 of our series of lessons on Daniel, and this is the final lesson on Daniel we'll have in this series of lessons. I do hope everyone will continue their study of this wonderful book, but this will end our series of lessons this time. Let me remind everyone that the audio of these classes, as well as any handouts we have, are available at studydaniel.com. And soon all of the class notes will be available. It's going to take me a little while to get those up and ready to post, but when they are, we'll have an announcement made, and I'll also put a set of notes in the library for anyone that'd like to check out a hard copy. Our goal this morning is, of course, to finish chapter 12 and then also talk a little bit about the main themes in the book of Daniel and finish up with those. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day you've given us, this time when friends and family can get together over a holiday. Father, we pray for those who are still traveling. Father, we're so thankful for this wonderful book of Daniel that we've been allowed to study. Father, and we're thankful for that wonderful book that you've given us and for all that we learn in it about your love and your care for your people, about your power and your reign as king, Father, and about your church and your kingdom and about the Messiah, your son, and about the power of prayer and about your faithfulness to your covenants, Father. All of these wonderful things we've learned in this book, Father, and our prayers that we will continue to study it and learn more and more about you. And most of all, Father, we are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Daniel chapter 12, starting in verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand into heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Daniel asks how long it will be until the end of the events in the vision. And he's told that it would be a time, times, and a half. Or better translated, a time, two times, and half a time. And then everything in the vision would be accomplished when the power of the holy people is scattered or shattered. Notice that verse 7 there gives us the termination point of this vision. All these things shall be finished. This is the end of the vision. If we can determine what verse 7 is talking about, then once again we're going to have the all-important time frame to help us understand this prophecy. And one thing we've noticed throughout our study of Daniel, and this is helpful throughout our study of any of this prophetic language in the Bible, such as Revelation, for example, is that we need to notice the time frame. We have to start with the time frame. And I think we've tried to do that every time we've come to a prophecy. Here, what is the time frame? When are these things going to finish? What is verse 7 talking about? Well, I don't think there's anywhere than verse 7 a more clear statement than this vision ends in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. This was the shattering of the power of the holy people. This vision ends with the Romans, and the Romans are the ones who shattered the power of the holy people. They shattered it to the point that it's never recovered. The priestly records were destroyed. That's why there's no Levitical priesthood today. The Jewish priesthood came to an end. It's never recovered. Animal sacrifices ceased at that time. They've never returned. Their power was shattered at that time in AD 70. Verse 7 happened in AD 70. Notice also, if we take Daniel 12, verse 2, which we talked about last week, and if we apply that to the final resurrection, then that must mean this shattering is still future as well. But we know it's not. And in fact, we know from last week that that resurrection in verse 2 is in fact a figurative resurrection that occurred in the first century. The time, two times, and a half a time is a broken seven. We've seen that before. That's a very common symbol in this book and also in Revelation. We've seen that before. The angel is telling Daniel that while the Jews will be oppressed, it will not be permanent. It will not be a permanent oppression. The power of Rome would end one day, and the faithful remnant of true Jews, as Paul defined them in Romans 2, 28 and 29, faithful remnant would be victorious in Christ. Rome had control, yes, but not perfect control. They had a 3.5 control. They didn't have 7 control, not perfect control. Rome had power, but not perfect power. Rome had a delegated control. Rome had a delegated power. We've already seen that Rome was acting as a servant of God in fulfilling the prophecies that God had given in this book and others. Rome would not last forever. It would be destroyed once it had served its purpose. A son of David would rule from the throne of David, and his kingdom would outlast and destroy Rome and every other earthly kingdom on the face of this planet. And that is a key message in the book of Daniel, and a wonderful comfort to Daniel, as he must have wondered about what he had just seen. Verse 8, "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. Daniel 10 verse 1 told us that Daniel understood the vision. Yet here in verse 8, we see that Daniel did not understand the vision. How do we explain that? Well, first, Daniel 10 verse 14 tells us that this angel is coming to bring understanding of the vision to Daniel. And the angel's still speaking, so the understanding comes at the end when the angel has finished the explanation, and we're not through with the explanation yet. But second, I think by the time of verse 8 here in chapter 12, I think Daniel understood this vision with his head. But I think he was still having some trouble understanding this vision with his heart. How could everything end with the people of God being shattered? How could God's plan for the Jews end with the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple? Daniel is asking the angel here for an explanation of that. I think that's what he doesn't understand. And how does the angel respond? Well, first, the angel reminds Daniel that the end of the vision would not occur for some time yet to come. Daniel would not be personally affected by these events. He would not personally witness these events. Many good things and many bad things, we're told here, would happen before these things came to pass. Those who were wicked would not understand, we're told. That is, they would not know that they're playing a part in the plan of God. Those who were wise, though, would know. They would know that they were playing a part in the plan of God. They would know that the events that were occurring were events that had been spoken about long ago in Daniel 11 and Daniel 12. Those are the wise here. Second, the angel says something else, though, in verse 10. The angel assures Daniel that God will bless those who are good and the wicked will perish. And that is just what Daniel needed to hear after seeing the vision that he had just seen about the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. It must have appeared to Daniel at this time that in this vision, the wicked were the ones who were blessed. And the good were the ones who perished. And God, through this angel, is telling Daniel, no, no, that's just the opposite. Things are not what they seem. And in fact, the wicked will perish, and the good will be blessed. And that, again, is another key theme we've seen throughout our study of Daniel, and that is that things are not what they seem. Things are not what they seem. God is constantly calling Daniel and us to look at the situation from God's perspective, with spiritual eyesight. That's a theme we've seen all throughout this book. We're seeing it here in chapter 12. Angel says something else, though. The angel gives Daniel what may be the most difficult two verses in the Bible to understand. If it's not the two most, they're up there. Verses 11 and 12. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. The book of Daniel remains challenging all the way to the very end. The angel says that from the time that the burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate is set up, there will be 1,290 days. And then he says, those who wait for 1,335 days, that's an additional 45 days from the 1290, will be blessed. Why 1290? Why 1,335? Why the 45-day difference? What do they all mean? First, note that the 1,290 days occurs after both the removal of the burnt offering and the abomination that maketh desolate. Sometimes you'll pick up a commentary that says that there was 1,290 days between those two things. That's not what the text says. The text says that the 1,290 occurs after both of those things. So let's start with what the text is actually telling us. It's not separating them. It's happening after both of those things. Second, we need to ask this question. We've seen these things before, the abomination that maketh desolate, removal of daily sacrifice. We saw that back in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. Is this the same abomination of desolation that we saw in Daniel 11, verse 31? The answer is it cannot be. It is not. It is a different one. How do we know that? Well, because Jesus pointed to a prophecy in Daniel in Matthew 24, 15 regarding the abomination that maketh desolate and said it had not happened yet. It had not happened yet. It was going to happen in the lifetime of his listeners, Matthew 24, verse 34. But when he said that, it had not yet happened. And in fact, this is the one he's pointing to here, because we're in the time of the Romans. We're ending this vision in the time of the Romans. This is the abomination that maketh desolate that Jesus pointed to in Matthew 24. And he pointed his listeners back to Daniel and said, let he who readeth understand the abomination that maketh desolate. That's this one. That's not the one in Daniel 11, 31, because that was the one under Antiochus Epiphanes that happened nearly 200 years before the birth of Christ. So again, we need to keep the abominations straight. There are two abominations in the book of Daniel, abominations that make it desolate. They both involve a desecration of the temple, offering a pig on the temple, setting up a statue to Zeus on the temple. These are the abominations that are being talked about here. They happened twice. They happened twice. One was perpetrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. The other was perpetrated under the Romans by Vespasian and Titus. And it's the second one we're reading about here in Daniel 12. It's the first one we saw in Daniel 11, 31. That one in Daniel 11, 31 was also spoken about in Daniel 8, verse 13. The one we're looking at here in Daniel 12, 11 was also talked about in Daniel 9, verse 27. Each of them is talked about twice in the book of Daniel. Here we're on the one the Romans perpetrated. We may have another clue to that also. Remember what I just quoted from Matthew 24, 15, when Jesus points back to the book of Daniel and tells his listeners, "Whoso readeth, let him understand," Jesus says. There's a very similar phrase right there in verse 10, isn't there? "But the wise shall understand." The wise shall understand. Now, there is a similar phrase in chapter 11, verse 33, but I think there it's referring to the Maccabeans. I think that phrase is also pointing us, is a link between Matthew 24, verse 15, and Daniel 12, verse 10. So which abomination is this? Well, we just answered that question. This is the one that the Romans did in AD 70. This vision ends with the Romans. Jesus was talking about the Romans in Matthew 24. Jesus pointed his listeners back to Daniel in Matthew 24. We know without any doubt that Daniel talks about the Romans. You pick up a liberal commentary today and they will deny that. But we know without any doubt that Daniel talks about the Romans because Jesus told us that in Matthew 24, verse 15. Jesus said the abomination he spoke about would occur in the first century. It did. It did. And this verse is telling Daniel about it. Well, back to our earlier question. 1,290 days. 1,335 days. What do these numbers denote? Let's turn that question around. What would we expect them to denote? What would we expect them to mean? Daniel did not understand how God's plan for the Jews could end with the destruction of the Jews and their city and their temple. After he hears this final message from the angel, he does understand these things because he says in chapter 10, verse 1, that he understood the vision. So there's something here that explains that vision to Daniel. What must God have told him with these numbers and with this explanation? Well, God must have told Daniel that God's plan for the Jews did not end with the destruction of their city and their temple. But for those Jews who were faithful to God, they would enter that eternal kingdom that was being ruled by a son of David from the throne of David. A wonderful message of hope for Daniel. And that must have been something that was conveyed here, because Daniel understood the vision after hearing this explanation. God must have told Daniel that those who destroyed the city and who destroyed the temple would themselves be destroyed, and they would not ultimately be victorious. These messages must have come through in these symbols. Well, how do these two symbols depict that? We see a very similar symbol in Revelation 13, verse 5. There we see not 1,290 days, but we see 1,260 days. 1,260 days. And we've talked about that one before. 1,260 days, if you take 30 days per month, is 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. That's our broken seven again. 1,260 days. Now we see here 1,290, but 1,260 is clearly a broken seven. It's 42 months, 3.5 years, a broken seven. Here we have 1,290 days. We have an extra month. Extra month. Why? I think God is telling Daniel here that while the Roman persecution will be temporary, it will be longer and worse than the other persecutions that God's people will face. It will be a broken seven. It will be a broken seven plus a little bit more. I think that's what's being conveyed here. It's a broken seven plus a little more. The Romans are going to be different. And we know the Romans were different. We know the Romans were worse and that they did a whole lot of horrible things. And I think that's the message that's coming through here. Another possibility goes back to the lunar calendar we've talked about a lot. And in fact, those countries, the nations that use the lunar calendar, every 3 years they would have to add a month in to bring it back in sync. And so some people say, oh, this is just that intercalary month that got added in at the I don't think so. I think there's a symbolic reason behind it, and I don't think that's the explanation. I think the explanation is that it's a broken seven plus a little bit more, just a little bit more. What about the extra 45 days? Between 1,290 days and 1,335 days, there's an extra 45 days. Well, what would we expect that extra 45 days to denote? I think the context suggests it denotes the time after Rome during which God's followers must continue to persevere. Those who wait and come to the end of the 1,335, we're told, will be blessed. Will be blessed. For those who have been waiting now 12 chapters to find the end of the world in Daniel, I think we've finally found it. I think we're there. I think we're there. I think these 45 days denote the time between the judgment of Rome and the final judgment. The final judgment. Those who wait and are faithful during this period will be blessed at the end of it. They'll be blessed at the end of it. I think we today are living in this figurative 45-day period, the time between the judgment of Rome and the final judgment yet to come. But why 45? Why 45? The short answer is we don't know for sure, and no commentary I've looked at seems to know for sure. It seems likely the number 45 had some special figurative meaning to the Jews of Daniel's day, then that understanding may have been lost. But we can speculate a bit, and I've got several options here, one of which I think is likely correct. The number 5, by some, is said to symbolize the grace of God. And they point there to the number 5 and the multiples of 5 that occur all throughout the description of the tabernacle. And they say 5 is the number of God's grace. And then the number 9, they say, denotes finality and denotes judgment. And for that, they point to the 9 judgments of Haggai chapter 1, verse 11. And they point to the number 9 as being the final digit. Finality. So perhaps 45 being 5 times 9 depicts the grace of God that leads up to the final judgment of the world. And having looked at all the options, in my view, that's the most likely explanation for 45, and it certainly fits the context well. There's another possibility, though. And that is that 45 may denote a countdown to the end of the world. And you say, well, how could 45 denote a countdown? 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Add up those numbers. What do you think you get? 45. Who knows? Maybe. Maybe it's a countdown. Another possibility is that the 45 days, it's a month and a half. So it may be God's way of telling Daniel that, you know, you had to persevere a little longer under the Roman persecution. It'll be just a little longer than that under the time after Rome. It may be that's all God is telling us with that symbol, that we all need to continue to remain faithful, and it will be a little longer, and that's a possibility as well. I think any of those could be the answer. I think the 5 times 9 is probably the most likely for a figurative meaning of 45. Verse 13. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest, and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Finally, Daniel is assured that although he will not live to see these events, he's told, for thou shalt rest, he will be present at the end of the days. And the end of the days, what does that refer to? Well, as I said, I think now we've come to the end of the world. Final judgment. The vision's over. The Romans are gone. God's grace has been extended to the final judgment. Daniel is again present and standing in his allotted place. I think we're looking at the final judgment of the world. Recall that the vision dealing with the end of the Jewish age, that ended back in verse 4 of this chapter. So it doesn't violate our time frame to say that now we're at the end of the age, end of the world. What we're studying here at the end of chapter 12 is an answer to the question in verse 8. O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? That question, in fact, parallels, if you think about it, the question that led off in Matthew 24. Also the parallel chapters in Mark and Luke. Mark 13, Luke 21, I think. But the parallel visions and parallel chapters in Matthew, Mark and Luke and Matthew all start with a question from the apostles. Think back to those chapters. What had Jesus just told them? He had looked around at the temple and said, there's a day coming when not a single stone will be left upon another. That's what he just told them. And in their heads, they equated that with the end of the world. What else could possibly cause that to happen but the end of the world? So they asked, well, when's the end of the world going to be? And Jesus, in that chapter, answers what they didn't realize, but in fact, they had two questions. They had the first question, when is this going to happen to the temple? And Jesus answers that in Matthew 24, from the beginning of his answer all the way to verse 34, when he says this will happen in this generation. But then Jesus answers their second question, and that is, when will the end of the world be? And if you look at the end of Matthew 24, you'll see he answers that by saying, no one knows. And in fact, it's going to come without any signs. It's just going to it's going to come without any warning. And Jesus answers both of their questions. They thought it was one question. They thought the end of the world must be when the temple's destroyed. Jesus, of course, answered the two separate questions because he knew that it were going to be two separate events. One occurring in their lifetime, one much later, as it's turned out, and without any signs. I think we see a very similar thing here in Daniel 12 because we have a very similar question in verse 8. Daniel says, when's the end of all these things going to happen? When's it all going to happen? I think perhaps Daniel was also thinking this has to happen with the end of the world. And in fact, what Daniel hears is very similar, I think, to what Jesus said in Matthew 24, because Daniel is also getting two answers. He's getting the first answer about the fall of Jerusalem, which in fact he just heard, and now I think he's getting the answer about the end of the world, just as Jesus split his answer in two in Matthew 24. Daniel 12, verse 2, as we talked about last week, does not refer to the final resurrection, in my opinion. I think Daniel 12, 13 does. Daniel goes to his rest in verse 13, but there we see him standing again. How could that happen absent a resurrection? We see the resurrection, the final resurrection, I believe, in Daniel 12, verse 13. So for those of you who are ever asked to show evidence of the final resurrection in the Old Testament, sometimes you get that question. Don't point them to Daniel 12, verse 2. I think that's a mistake. Instead, point them to Daniel 12, verse 13. Daniel 12, verse 13. That verse could not be true absent a resurrection. This book ends with a complete confirmation of one of this book's main themes, and that is the absolute and total sovereignty of God. God is in control of this world and this universe. He has a plan to bless the entire world through His Son. And this book has given us a glimpse, just a glimpse of what was involved in bringing that plan about. We're looking back over 2,500 years of history. And during that time, we've seen virtually everything in this book come to pass. Nearly all of it by AD 70. But there's one thing we have not yet seen come to pass in this book, and that's what we're looking at right now. We, like Daniel, are waiting for that day when we will stand up and take our allotted place among the people of God. And we'll be standing there with Daniel as he stands in his allotted place. What a beautiful book and what a beautiful promise to end with. The faithful people of God, as did Daniel, will go to their rest, but they one day will take their place with Daniel when the king comes to claim his own. Any questions on chapter 12? Let's end our study of Daniel by looking briefly at what I've written down is the seven main themes in Daniel. And the number seven there, as we know from our study of Daniel, is an important number in the book of Daniel. So we have seven main themes in the book of Daniel. Number one, we've seen it throughout the book, from the beginning to the end. We've seen this theme, and that is the absolute sovereignty of God. The absolute sovereignty of God. That may very well be the central theme of the book of Daniel. We saw it in every event and in every chapter. Psalm 47, verse 2, "For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth." And we could go through Psalm 103, Psalm 145, Psalm 29. All throughout the Psalms, we see that God is king over the universe, king over everyone in it. Many are in rebellion against him, but that does not mean that they are in any way not subject to the reign of God and not subject to God as king. 1 Timothy 6:15, Paul tells us that Jesus is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. That means Jesus is everyone's king. He's everyone's Lord. You mean that God was king over the mighty Nebuchadnezzar? Absolutely, as Nebuchadnezzar himself found out when God sent him out in the field to munch grass like an ox. God is king over all. And that includes all the nations and all the earthly rulers of this world, no matter how high and mighty they are, how high and mighty they think they are. God is their king. Isaiah 46:11, "Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." That is the king talking. Number two, God loves and cares for his people. Yes, John 3:16 tells us that God loves the entire world, but God has a special love for his people. Exodus 19:5-6, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it." The faithful remnant, despised by the world, has always been and is today a peculiar treasure to God. In Daniel's day, the faithful remnant had been carried off into foreign captivity. But the message that shines through in Daniel is that God still loved and cared for his people, even in their exile. And even in their exile, God was working to carry out his plans for his covenant people. He loved and cared for them even then. Yes, there were dark days ahead. But the book of Daniel was a book of hope. It was a book of comfort for the Jews. Their Messiah was coming, and he would establish an eternal kingdom that would last forever and sweep away all the kingdoms of this world. And that included the Babylonians, that included the Persians, that included the Greeks, that included the Romans, every other earthly kingdom. And the coming of Christ and the coming of the kingdom of Christ would require meticulous planning. And this book, this wonderful book, lifts the curtain to show us some of the planning that went into that. Visions received under Chaldean and Persian kings showed us Greek and Roman kings, not yet born, But together, they would create the perfect cradle for the coming of Christ and the coming of his eternal kingdom. And Daniel was told all about it centuries before it happened. And why was it happening? Because God loved and cared for his people. That's why it was happening. Number three, main theme in the book of Daniel. Things are not what they seem. This is a big one. This is such an important theme in Daniel. It's such an important theme for us today. And this just shines through in every page of Daniel. As God is calling his people to lift up their eyes and see that things are not what it may seem to them. He's calling on them to look through spiritual eyes. It's such a message, an important message for us today. The world saw Daniel and his friends one way. Right? They came over as teenagers, exiles. City was destroyed or soon would be when they were brought over. Totally defeated, totally powerless. The world saw Daniel and his friends one way. God saw them another way. The world saw Nebuchadnezzar one way, right? The mighty king Nebuchadnezzar, who was like him, who could defeat Nebuchadnezzar, the great mighty Nebuchadnezzar. The world saw Nebuchadnezzar one way. God saw Nebuchadnezzar another way. The world saw Babylon one way. Mighty Babylonian Empire. Surely this is finally the empire that's going to last forever, right? Every time we get some empire like that, they think, this is it. We're here forever, finally. And I'm sure the Babylonians saw themselves that way. Great and mighty Babylonian Empire who defeated Israel, defeated the God of Israel, they thought. God saw the Babylonians another way. The world saw Jerusalem one way. Totally defeated and destroyed, never to rise again. Just a footnote in history, likely forgotten. God saw Jerusalem another way. He saw the temple another way. The world saw Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome one way. God saw them all another way. 2,500 years after this book was written, the book of Daniel is still calling us to see things that other way. To see things as God saw them. To see things as they really are. If you want to know what something is really like, you want to know what something really is, see it for what it really is, you need to look at it through God's eyes. Because that's how God's looking at it. The way it really is. The way it really is. Yes, the situation looked bleak. Yes, Jerusalem had been destroyed. Yes, the Jews had been carried off into foreign captivity by a nation that wanted to absorb them and assimilate them and destroy them into its own pagan culture. The Jews appeared powerless in the face of that great nation that surrounded them. But was that the reality of the situation? No, not at all. Things were not what they seemed. And Daniel lifts the curtain and shows us some of the great spiritual events that were happening behind the scenes as God was acting on behalf of his people and thwarting the plans of Satan. Psalm 123, verse 1, "Unto thee lift up mine eyes, O that dwelleth in the heavens." Likewise today, we must constantly strive to lift up our eyes to the one who dwelleth in the heavens and see with spiritual eyes. If we're ever tempted to think that the church is insignificant in the rush of current events, then it's because we haven't lifted up our eyes. We haven't seen the church as God sees the church. We haven't seen the church as it really is. In Revelation 21, John sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And what follows in that chapter is a beautiful description of the church, the bride of Christ. If you're ever tempted to see the church as just a footnote in history, read Revelation 21 and see what the church is really like. See how God views his church, the bride of Christ, his son. Number four, fourth theme. God's eternal kingdom was established in the first century. No one can study Daniel honestly and come away with any other understanding than that the eternal kingdom of God was established during the days of the Roman kings in the first century, days of the Roman Empire. Daniel 2:44, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In the days of these kings, there's the time frame. To say that God did not set up his kingdom in the first century is to say that that verse is a lie. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. There it is. That's the kingdom. That's the eternal kingdom being set up in the first century. The church that Jesus promised to build in Matthew 16, verse 18, and that was established in Acts chapter 2, is the eternal kingdom of God that was promised in Daniel chapter 2. Few books in the Bible, and certainly few books in the Old Testament, tell us more about the church of Christ than does the book of Daniel. That beautiful church of Revelation 21 is the same church that was established in Acts chapter 2. It's the same church that Jesus promised to build in Matthew 16. It's the same eternal kingdom that Daniel told us about 600 years before it was established. And it's the same church to which God has added us through our obedience to the gospel. There is one church, and you can draw a straight line from the church of Christ today to the eternal kingdom of Daniel 2:44. It's the same church. Number five, God is faithful to his covenants. Fifth important theme in the book of Daniel, God is faithful to his covenants. The people who receive those covenants are not always faithful. But that's not true of God. God is faithful to his covenant. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Why was it so important that the Jewish people survive and not just be absorbed by Babylon, not just become a part of the pagan culture that surrounded them? Why was that so vital that a faithful remnant survive and come out of that? Why? Why? Because God had made a covenant. He'd made several covenants. One with Abraham. He'd made a covenant with David. God had made an unconditional covenant with Abraham that he would bless the entire world through the seed of Abraham. Unconditional covenant. That would happen. That was going to happen. God would bless the world through a seed of Abraham, an unconditional promise to Abraham. And God made an unconditional covenant with David that we studied also, and that is that a son of David would rule from the throne of David forever. That was an unconditional promise to David that his son, a son of David, would rule from the throne of David for eternity. Those were unconditional covenants that God made, and God would be faithful to those covenants. They would happen. But for them to happen, the Jewish people had to survive. They had to survive. There had to be a faithful remnant. That's why Satan was so intent on destroying the Jews and destroying their temple. That's why he did what he did through all these pagan nations and continued to do it. Because Satan knew that the Jewish people had to survive for those covenants to be true. And God was faithful to those covenants, and we see that faithfulness here as we see God working to fulfill those covenants through the faithful Jewish remnant. Theme number six, the danger of compromise. Daniel is one of the most wonderful examples in the Bible of how a child of God should live in an evil and pagan society. And boy, isn't that an example we need today. And the key danger that such a person faces is the danger of compromise. Compromise. Because that's how it all starts. If you look back through your life and you've left the church and you're living with the pagans in the pagan world and you're no longer faithful, you can trace it all back to compromise. That's where it starts. The danger of compromise. We first saw Daniel's refusal to compromise back when he was just a teenager, when he stood up against the mighty Babylonian Empire as a teenager and refused to compromise. And we saw that throughout his life. Did we ever see him compromise in any way? No, not Daniel. Beautiful example of someone who is faithful and loyal to God, no matter what, no matter who was around him, no matter what they were telling him to do, no matter what was happening. Daniel was faithful to God, and Daniel refused to compromise. And for that reason, Daniel is three times in this book said to be greatly beloved by God. Angel tells him that three times. Daniel, you're greatly beloved by God. In fact, the Bible doesn't have a single bad thing to say about Daniel. And that's certainly not true for many, perhaps most of the major characters we meet in Scripture. We too constantly face the temptation to compromise with this world. Constantly. Every day we're told to compromise. Oh, it won't matter. Just one time. Just this one time. We need to remember the example of Daniel when those temptations come. Number 7. The power of prayer. Daniel was a man of prayer throughout this book. Daniel was a child of prayer at the beginning of this book. But he was a faithful man of God, praying to God throughout this book. How powerful is prayer? Prayer can do anything God can do. Daniel knew that. How did Daniel remain faithful in such a godless society? That's no secret. We saw it in Daniel 9, verses 2 and 3. He devoted himself to a study of God's word and to prayer. Do we think the answer is any different for us? Are we so sophisticated today that we don't need to study God's word and we don't need to pray? Do we really think we're more spiritual than Daniel? Do we really think that, well, he may have needed to study and pray to avoid compromise, but not us? Is that really what we're thinking? If so, then maybe we need to review how God responded to the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar saw himself as a god and boasted about all the things he had done by himself. And then he found himself out munching in the field like an ox. Daniel prayed. Daniel studied God's word. Daniel remained faithful and steadfast. Those things are not unrelated. It took great strength for Daniel to stand alone, as he so often did. Where did he get that strength? Through prayer and through study of God's word. We see that throughout. Teaching this class has been the highlight of my week, every week, without a doubt. And I'm going to miss doing it. And I've learned so much in preparing. I'd taught Daniel before, but it's like I never had. I learned so much new about Daniel this time around. And I hope everyone will continue their study of Daniel. Again, all the notes, everything will be available if you'd like to listen to any of that again. It's really been an honor. It's been a privilege for the elders to have let me get up here and do this. And I'm very thankful for that. And it's also been a great responsibility, because anyone who purports to describe what God is saying in his word needs to be very, very careful, and I've tried to be as we've gone through what is a very difficult book. But I'm certainly going to continue my study of Daniel, and I hope you will as well. Thank you so much for your attention throughout these series of lessons. I've enjoyed them. I hope you found them beneficial. Thank you.